Our text for this afternoon is found in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, and the verse 14. And therein we read, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to thy word. We ask that thou would open our hearts, our eyes, our ears, our understanding to the truth of thy precious word. Speak to us, speak in us, speak through us, and in all things bring glory to thy great name. And may we be able to say this day with the Apostle Paul that we glory in nothing else save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things we pray. My great name saved. Amen. Now the favourite hymn that we've chosen for this afternoon is Isaac Watts' great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Isaac Watts is known as the father of English hymnody, one of the greatest writers of hymns in the English language. He was born to dissenting parents, and that simply meant that they worshipped outside of the Church of England, which was the established church. They worshipped in a little Calvinistic chapel. I suppose it would be something similar to a Congregationalist church, a little independent work. And his father was put in jail a number of occasions because of his refusal to come in under the established church, the Anglican Church in England. As a young boy, Isaac Watts had a tremendous gift for languages. As well as his native English, he learned Latin at 4, Greek at 9, French at 10, and Hebrew at 13. And he was a master of those languages and a prolific reader, and in particular he loved rhyme and verse. Now it said that as a young man he grew frustrated with what he described as the heartless singing that was evident in his own church and congregation. And so his father challenged him, "Well then, young man, why don't you give us something better to sing?" And so he rose to the challenge of writing his first hymn and brought it to the congregation to sing, and it was sang gladly, received well. And then over the next 2 years he wrote a new hymn for every Sunday service. He was asked to be a teacher in that little chapel, soon becoming the associate pastor and then finally the senior pastor, a position that he held until the end of his life. Now his approach to writing hymns was quite, I was going to say unique, but it certainly was different from many others at that time. You see, currently in the church in which they worship, they were singing only psalms. But he sought to rewrite or to paraphrase those psalms that they'd been singing, but to introduce what he called the New Testament light. And here's how he described his approach to writing hymns. He says, "Where the psalmist describes religion by the fear of God, I have joined faith and love to it. Where he speaks of the pardon of sin through the mercies of God, we bring to the attention of our reader the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God. Where God promises abundance of wealth and honor and earthly privileges, we have sought to typify then the blessings of grace and glory and life eternal. These things that are brought to light by the gospel and promised in the New Testament." And so he was bringing a New Testament thought into the Old Testament praises. And many of his hymns were written as paraphrases of the psalms they were singing. For instance, "O God, our help in ages past," paraphrase of Psalm 90, "Joy to the World," Paraphrase of Psalm 98. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. The paraphrase of Psalm 72. And you can take your hymn book and you can check out those hymns a little bit later. But many of the hymns that were written by him were written to be sung after his sermons in an attempt to give expression to the meaning of the text that he had preached upon. And the hymn that we've chosen today, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," was to be sung after he had preached on Galatians 6 and verse 14. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you can see those words echoed in the second stanza. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." This hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," has been described as the greatest hymn in the English language. And it has a rather unique place in that it's believed to be the first hymn written in the first person, introducing a personal religious experience of the worship of God, and you'll notice that through the hymn. So we want to look at the text upon which it's been based, Galatians 6 and verse 14, and to share with you God's word from this passage. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." I wonder if I were to ask you what you felt about the cross of Jesus Christ, what you would say. I can certainly tell you what Paul said. The Apostle Paul, when he thought of the cross of our Saviour, offered to us those wonderful words, "God forbid that I should glory save or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what he simply meant by that is a declaration that he is trusting in nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified for the pardon of his sins and for the salvation of his soul. Let others, if they will, look in other places for salvation. Let others trust in other things if they want for pardon and for peace. But as for me, Paul is saying, I'm determined to rest on nothing else and to build my hope on nothing, place my confidence on nothing, glory in nothing, except the cross of Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you that this is a matter of deepest importance. There are other subjects that we can agree to differ upon, and those differences, well, they'll not keep one or either of us out of heaven. But on this subject, I feel that we all have to be right. There has to be an agreement here. Heaven or hell, happiness or misery, life or death, blessing or cursing, on that last day all hinges upon our answer to this question: what do you think about the cross of Jesus Christ? Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ." Now, I think it's interesting to notice the things that Paul didn't glory in. If ever there was a man who could have gloried or boasted in himself, it was surely the great apostle of the Gentiles. But he didn't glory in himself. He didn't glory in his national privileges. He was a Jew by birth. He tells us that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He could have boasted that he had Abraham as his father, that he wasn't as one of the dark, superstitious heathen. He's been brought up and born into the people of God, God's chosen, favored people. He's been admitted into the covenant with God through circumcision. He could have boasted in all of those things, but he never did. He never gloried in his birth or his national privileges, not for a moment. Certainly not from his conversion. Didn't boast in those things. He didn't boast in his works. And he could have. Because I don't think there has ever been a man that has worked ever so hard for the Lord as the Apostle Paul, more abundant in labours than any of the other apostles. No living man ever preached so much, travelled so much, endured so much hardship for the cause of the Saviour, was responsible for the conversion of so many souls, did so much good to the world, and made himself so useful to mankind. We can't point to another, any father of the early church, no reformer, no Puritan, no missionary, no minister, no layman, that we could ever name, could say that I did more than the Apostle Paul. But did he glory in those works? Not for a moment. He could have gloried in his knowledge. Here's a man who had great gifts, intellectually and naturally, and after he was converted, they were put to use by the Lord. The Holy Spirit gave him great gifts to serve the church. He was a mighty preacher, a mighty witness for the Savior, a mighty writer, used of God to write a huge portion of our New Testament. He could reason and debate with both Jew and Gentile. He could argue with the infidels at Corinth and the Pharisees at Jerusalem or the self-righteous in Galatia. He knew much of the deep things of the Scriptures. He tells us of an occasion where he was caught up into the third heaven and saw and heard unspeakable words. He received the spirit of prophecy and was used of God to write things foretelling the future. But did he glory in that knowledge as if that would somehow justify him in the sight of God? No, he didn't. He could have gloried in his graces. A man full of love. How tenderly and affectionately he writes to the churches. He was bold for the Saviour. He didn't care who he opposed when truth was at stake. He didn't care what risks had to be run when souls were to be won. A man who denied himself in hunger and thirst, often in cold and nakedness, in watchings and fastings, and yet for all a humble man, who thought of himself as the least of all saints and the chief of all sinners, a prayerful man. He didn't glory in those things. He never placed any value upon himself. He didn't rest his soul's hope upon his graces. Nor did he glory in his churchmanship. If ever there was a good churchman, it was the Apostle Paul. Called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. Was used by him to found many New Testament churches. He was the ordainer of ministers like Timothy and Titus. Many elders received their commission from his hands. He was the beginner of services and sacraments in many a dark place. Many did he baptize. Many received the elements of the Lord's table from his hand. Many a prayer meeting he instituted. Many a praise service he led. Many times of preaching did he engage in. He could have gloried in his office and his standing in the church. But that's not where he gloried. And so the question is, if the Apostle Paul never gloried in any of these things, then who in all the world from one end to the other has any right to glory in them today? If the Paul the Apostle said, God forbid that I should glory in anything else but the cross of Jesus Christ, who amongst us dare say, well, I have something to glory in? Are you better than Paul? No, he didn't glory in any of those things. He gloried in the cross. Now, What did he mean by that? What does it mean to glory in the cross? The cross is an expression that's used with more than one meaning in our Bible. So what did Paul actually mean when he said, I glory in the cross of Christ? You see, the word cross in our New Testament sometimes refers to the wooden cross upon which our Saviour was nailed there at Mount Calvary. That's certainly what Paul had in mind in Philippians 2 and verse 8, when he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he's speaking of that wooden cross to which our Saviour was nailed. But that's not the cross in which Paul gloried. He would have shrunk in horror at the idea of glorifying a piece of wood. He would have denounced the adoration of the crucifix as being profane and blasphemous and idolatrous. It's not the wood of the cross that he glories. Sometimes the word cross is used to speak about afflictions and trials, things that believers must go through as they follow Christ faithfully. And even our Saviour uses the word in that sense when he says in Matthew 10 and verse 38 that he that takes not his cross and followeth after me cannot be my disciple. And so the taking up of the cross and following Christ was really to go through the trials and the hardships that are part and parcel of being a follower of the Lord. But again, that's not the cross that Paul is speaking about here. He's not glorying in the trials that he faced for the cause of Christ. No, the cross also means the doctrine of the cross. The doctrine that Christ died to save sinners while hanging upon that cross. It speaks about the atonement that he made by his suffering and the shedding of his blood. That complete and perfect sacrifice, once and only once, that he offered when he gave his own body to be crucified. And in short, the cross stands for Christ crucified, the only Savior. And that's the meaning that Paul uses in this expression. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the meaning that he attaches to it in 1 Corinthians 1 and 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The preaching of Christ crucified for the salvation of souls. That's what he means by the cross. I glory in nothing but Christ crucified as the grounds of my salvation. Jesus Christ and him crucified was the joy and the delight and the comfort and the peace and the hope and the confidence and the foundation and resting place, the food and the medicine of Paul's soul. That's why he gloried in it. He didn't think about what he had done himself or what he had suffered himself. He didn't think upon his own goodness and his own righteousness. He loved to think upon what Christ had done for him, what Christ had suffered and endured, the death of the Savior, that we might be saved. His atoning work. The blood, the sacrifice, the finished work, all of these summed up in the expression, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means. When he says, I glory in the cross, I glory in the message of Christ, the Son of God, the sinless, spotless sacrifice, crucified and put to death, that I might be saved. I glory in that message. And boys, did he glory in it. Everywhere he went, he preached about it. Here is a man who went on missionary journeys, went to and fro across the earth, And everywhere he went, he proclaimed to those who would hear, the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. He shed his own life's blood that we might be saved. And everywhere he went, he told people that the Lord Jesus Christ had died for sinners upon the cross. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, he says, I delivered unto you first of all, here was my primary message, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins. That's the message he brought everywhere. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Saul of Tarsus, who was a blaspheming, persecuting Pharisee, has been transformed by the grace of God and has risen from the dust as the great apostle to the Gentiles, commissioned by the Savior to go and tell the world of the redeeming power of the Son of God. And everywhere he went, he preached Christ. No wonder he could write, we preach Christ crucified. He never grew weary of telling the story of the cross. That's his whole life from the moment of his conversion. In fact, he tells the Galatians a little bit earlier in the book, Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here he's saying, the life that I live now is on the basis of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what made him strong to labor. That's what made him so willing to work. That's why he was unwearied when it came to the work of the gospel. That's what made him so persevering, so patient, waiting for the fruit of the gospel to rise from the seed that had been sown. Here's the secret behind it all. He's feeding by faith on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ crucified was the meat and drink of his soul. There was where he gloried. And Paul's right, of course, to glory in the cross of Christ. It's the central message throughout the whole Bible. Christ crucified for sinners, right from the very beginning of Genesis, when the promise is given that the serpent's head will be bruised by the seed of the woman's heel. It's a prophecy of Christ crucified. You read through the law of Moses, the history of the Jews, and you read about the daily sacrifice and the Passover lamb and the continual shedding of blood at the tabernacle and the temple were all symbols and emblems of Christ crucified. When you get right through to the very end of the Bible, and we're given a vision of what's happening in heaven, we're told that in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Picture again of Christ crucified for his people. Even in the midst of heavenly glory, we get a view of Christ crucified. You know, it's possible to know a great deal about the Bible, to be able to outline the histories, talk about the things that it contains and the dates and the events and the characters. You might know the name of the men and the women that are mentioned in the pages of Scripture. You might know something of the precepts and the laws of God that are outlined there and even hold an admiration for them. But if you've never yet found that Christ crucified is the foundation of the whole volume, then you've read the Bible in vain. It's possible to know a great deal about our Savior, who he was, where he was born, what he did. You can speak about his miracles and his sayings and his prophecies. You can tell me how he lived and where he lived and how he suffered and how he died. But unless you know the power of Christ's cross by experience, unless you know and can feel within that the blood shed upon that cross at Calvary has washed away your sins, until you're willing to confess that your salvation depends entirely on the work that Christ accomplished upon that cross, then it's of no avail. It will profit you nothing. Merely knowing Christ's name will not save you. It's knowing Christ crucified for sinners that saves. His cross, glory in his cross. Let me tell you, beware of a religion in which there is not much cross. We live in times where this warning is sadly needful, even amongst those that profess to be Christian. Beware of a religion without the cross. There are hundreds of places of worship in this day where there is everything except the cross. There's carved oak and sculpted stone and stained glass and brilliant paintings, and there are solemn services and there are vibrant services. There's seeker sensitivity, but the cross is not there. Jesus crucified is not proclaimed from the pulpit. The Lamb of God is not lifted up. Salvation by faith in him is not freely proclaimed. Beware of such places. They would not have satisfied the Apostle Paul, and they should not satisfy you. As far as Paul is concerned, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of such places, where you're encouraged to be your best, and uplifting messages of self-help are given. But Jesus crucified for sinners is not mentioned. Do not be ashamed of the old paths. Seek yet to walk within them, for it's there that Christ is to be found. The one final thought. Why should Christians glory in the cross of Christ today? Why should we glory in the cross? It's good to remind ourselves at times of how our Savior was betrayed into the hands of wicked men, how they condemned him with the most unjust judgment, and they spat upon him and scourged him and beat him and crowned him with thorns and led him forth as a lamb to the slaughter. Never once did he murmur or resist. It's good to think how they drove the nails through his hands and his feet. And they lifted him into the air on that cross. And they set him between two thieves. And they pierced his side with a spear and mocked him in his suffering and left him hanging there naked and bleeding until he died. It's good to be reminded. It's not without reason that our Savior's death is mentioned and described four times in the New Testament in each of the Gospels. I say it's good to be reminded because we're tempted at times to forget that all of those sufferings that Christ endured were foreordained by the Father. They didn't come upon our Savior by chance or accident. They were planned. They were determined from all eternity. The cross was foreseen in the provisions of the everlasting Trinity for the salvation of sinners. In the purposes of God, the cross was set up from everlasting. Not one throb of pain did our Savior feel. Not one precious drop of blood did he shed. that had not been appointed long before. Infinite wisdom planned our redemption, that it should be by the cross. Infinite wisdom brought our Savior to that cross in the fullness of time. And he was crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So it's good to remind ourselves about the cross. That it's all part of the plan of God. It's good to remind ourselves, because at times we're guilty of forgetting that all of Christ's sufferings on the cross were necessary for our salvation. He had to bear our sins if ever they were to be taken away from us. It was by his stripes that we would be healed. There is but one payment of our debt that God would accept, and that would be through the great sacrifice of his only begotten Son. Our eternal life depends upon it. If our Savior had not gone to the cross and had not suffered in our stead as the just for the unjust, then we would be without even a spark of hope. The mighty gulf that exists between God and man would be uncrossable for us. We would never have passed into the presence of God. The Savior must take our sins upon himself. He must suffer the judgment of God against those sins and die in our place if ever we are to be saved. It's good to remind ourselves of that. And should there be a time that you lose sight of the love of God towards his people, where will you see it best expressed? Where is the Father's love towards a sinful world most clearly seen? In the rising of the sun? In its shining down upon the thankful and upon the evil? In the faithfulness of seed time and harvest that come yearly, year after year? No, there's a far greater expression of God's love. We look at the cross. We look at the effects of the cross, and there we are reminded that God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, gave him to suffer and to die, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How do we know that the Father loves us? Because he did not withhold his Son, his only Son, from dying for us. Do we need reminded how exceedingly sinful we are and how awful sin is in the sight of God? Where do we look? We could look at the history of the world, to read of a world that was drowned because of the sinfulness of men. Or we could go and stand on the shores of the Dead Sea and mark what sin has done through the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was far clearer proof. Look at the cross. And there we see that sin is so black and so damnable in the sight of God that nothing but the blood of God's own dear Son could wash it away. That sin has so separated mankind from his Maker that nothing could reconcile us but the death of Christ. Do we need encouragement to live holy and just lives in the sight of God? We could learn the Ten Commandments and put them into practice. We could study the examples of grace in the Bible. We could meditate upon the rewards of heaven and the punishments of hell. There's a greater motive for you and I to live holy lives. Look to the cross. There we see the love of Christ constraining for us to live not unto ourselves but unto him. To remind us that we've been bought with a price. that we have most solemn and holy obligations to glorify the Saviour with body and soul and mind and strength which are His because He purchased them. To see the Saviour give Himself for me, not only to redeem me from all iniquity, but to purify me, to make me one of His own peculiar people, zealous of good works, to bear away my sins in His own body on the tree, that I, being dead unto sin, should now live unto righteousness. Look to the cross. Should we find hope that we will never be cast away, where will we find it? Do we look to our own graces and gifts? Do we find comfort in our own faith and love and patience and zeal and prayers? Do we look at our own hearts and say to the Lord, this same heart will never be false or cold towards the Saviour? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our grand argument before the throne of God. That we cannot believe that the Saviour would go through such sufferings to redeem our souls, only to let that soul perish in the end. What our Saviour has paid for, He will surely keep. He has paid for it dearly, and He will not let it be lost. And if the Saviour should die for me when I was yet a dark, evil, wicked sinner, will He now forsake me now that I have believed and trusted in Him? You know, the cross is peculiar to Christianity. There are other religions and other codes that have laws and moral precepts and ceremonies and thoughts of rewards and punishments. But the difference is, you earn them by your good works, by your religious observances, by your faithfulness to your creed. There's no other religion under the sun that has a dying Saviour. They have no cross, and therefore they have no hope. Because without the cross, there is no salvation. And so I say to you with the Apostle Paul again, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now let me just ask you in closing the question that I started with. What do you think of the cross? Is it just an event in history? Is it a piece of jewelry that you wear around your neck? Or is it to you the great hope of your soul? Jesus Christ crucified, put to death. The paying of my debt and the saving of my soul. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our time's gone, and I think we'll forgo our final hymn this evening. Except to quote it in passing, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, may we find our hope for this life and for the world to come, not in self, not in religious performances, not in national privileges, not in graces or in works, not in our church attendance or affiliation, but in Jesus Christ and Him crucified for us. May that be our only hope for eternity. The Word of God reminds us that our access unto the Father must be through the Son. And we read in the scriptures that when our Saviour died, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. That access to God and the holy place has now been opened for all to go in. May we by faith, through the Lord Jesus Christ, enter into thy holy presence. May we know that life-changing, that eternity-transforming power of thy Spirit to save us by thy grace and to fit us for heaven. And so as we part from one another now, we pray thy blessing to rest upon us, for the message of the gospel to still ring not only in our ears but in our hearts. And as we would have time to consider and ponder the thing that we've talked about today, may we come to the same conclusion as the Apostle Paul, that we have nothing to boast apart from in Jesus Christ. May he be our great hope for eternity. May our confidence and trust be in him. We ask these things in his lovely name. Amen.